This morning, reading comes from Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19. Follow with me in your Bibles or behind me. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. My name's Jack. I'm one of the pastors here at Riverbank. If I haven't yet met you, I'd love to meet you after the service. You'll find me somewhere near the front doors. We're going to be looking at this passage this morning from Hebrews chapter 10. So if you do have a Bible with you, I'd really encourage you to keep that open in front of you. Now, friends, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but punishment generally involves loss. Punishment involves being removed, separated, cut off from something you wish you had, something that is good. And so, for example, when a child misbehaves or is naughty, then their parents will take something away. They may lose a favourite toy or treat or activity, at least for a while. They may miss out on the fun by going off into time out or having to clean up the mess that they made. Or if, like me, you have been caught speeding or breaking the road rules, then you might be fined, and you will be separated from some of your hard-earned cash. Or you could lose your license. Or in an extreme case, you could forfeit your car if it is impounded. Or you might forfeit your freedom if you're imprisoned. Friends, in the very same way, those who have sinned against Almighty God, who have failed to keep his holy law, they too are subject to punishment. And that punishment involves loss. We see that already, don't we, in the Garden of Eden, where it all began. Because the Lord created a perfect, beautiful universe in which humanity could dwell with him and enjoy his blessings forever. But tragically, Adam and Eve chose to disobey and to defy their Creator, and as a result, they faced his punishment, just as he had warned. And that involved loss and separation. They were cut off from God's presence, being banished from the garden. They were cut off from God's blessings as they instead fell under the curse of sin and all the troubles that would result. And they were cut off from true and everlasting life as they received the penalty of death and eternal damnation. And then throughout the Old Testament, we see this loss and this separation vividly demonstrated in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. Because you see, this is where God's people came to meet and to worship Him. But it was all designed to strongly reinforce the message that their God was holy and they were unholy. And as a result, they could not approach Him but had to keep their distance. And so there were some who couldn't even come into the temple precinct at all because they were unclean. And then there were others who could only go into the outer courts, such as the Gentiles and the women. And then there was the court of the Israelites, where Jewish men were able to enter if they were ritually pure. And then smaller still was the inner court, where only the priests were able to go under very strict conditions. And then there was the holy place, where only those priests could enter for the purpose of sacrifice. And then finally, there was the Holy of Holies, which was also known as the most holy place, which represented the very presence of the Lord among His people. And that inner sanctum, that most holy place, was separated from everything else by an enormous curtain. And that place could only be entered by one man, and that man was the high priest, who went in dressed in pure linen. And he could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And he could only do so on the basis of very precise and perfect offerings that were made for his own sin and for the sin of all the people. And the whole message was that humanity is separated from the presence of Holy God. And that approaching Him is fearsome and approaching Him is difficult, and it requires sacrifice. It requires the shedding of blood. But this message of loss and separation is also seen in the verses that we're looking at today in Hebrews chapter 10. Because did you see how it describes there the predicament of sinful people? Verse 27 speaks of a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Verse 28 speaks of death. Verse 29 speaks of severe punishment. And what about verse 30? It says, "For we know Him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge His people.'" And finally, verse 31 has the gravest truth of all. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Friends, we need to understand that in and of ourselves, this is completely applicable to us. We are sinful people. We have disobeyed God's law. We have ignored Him and we have defied Him. And as a result, we are completely deserving of His just and severe punishment. And that punishment is to be separated from Him, both now and forever, and to lose all of His glorious benefits, and to lose even life itself. We deserve the fearful expectation of judgment and the dread of falling into the hands of the living God. But you know, if we truly accept that and understand that, then how absolutely awesome it is to know the relief and the joy and the wonder of what Jesus has done. Because Hebrews 10 verse 19 tells us that we do not have to approach the Lord with fear or trembling, or with doubt or anxiety, or with terror or with dread. But rather it says, picking up on that Old Testament language, it says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the most holy place." For so many years, only one man could enter in. under the strictest of conditions, just one time a year. But here we are told that we are free to enter. We are free to approach our Almighty God, and we can do so with boldness and certainty and confidence. But how can that be? Well, the last words of that verse tell us. It says it's possible by the blood of Jesus. And it goes on to say, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Don't you see? Jesus is the ultimate high priest. He is the divine Son. And he offered the ultimate sacrifice. Not a bull, not a goat, but his own sacred life. For he offered his body and his blood on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for all of our sin. And on the cross he took our punishment upon himself. He suffered the agony of loss that should have been ours. He suffered the pain of the worst kind of human torture. He suffered the anguish of being forsaken by God. And so his crucifixion was in fact the ultimate day of atonement, because he was our sacrifice, our substitute, suffering, dying, and experiencing the most extreme loss for us. So it says that he is the new way that the Old Testament could only ever point towards. And it says that he is the living way, truly providing life, true and eternal life. And he is the way through that curtain, that enormous symbolic curtain that blocked off the way to God for such a long time. Because don't you remember what happened when he breathed his last? Matthew 27, it says, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. No longer lost. No longer cut off. No longer separated. Because of Jesus, our great high priest, who offered the supreme sacrifice of his own blood, we now have confidence to enter the most holy place. We now have access to Almighty God and all of his blessings. Praise the Lord, my friends. Praise the Lord. But the author of Hebrews tells us that there's some important implications that are tied to this glorious truth. And he mentions three of them, each of them starting with the words, "let us," in verses 22 and 23 and 24. And you'll see them there. And the first is this. He says, since we have confidence to enter, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. If Jesus paid our price on that cross, then we're told that we're now called to draw near to God. We are told to take up this enormous privilege that we have been given and to actually seek the Lord and to actually dwell with him. To use the words of John Piper, he says, drawing near is a directing of the heart into the presence of God, who is as distant as the Holy of Holies in heaven, and yet as near as the door of faith. He is commanding us to come, to approach him, to draw near to him. My sisters and brothers, we draw near to God as we pray, as we meditate, as we direct all of our consciousness toward him. We draw near to God as we listen, eager to feed on the truth of His Word, longing for the Spirit to open our minds and to renew us in His image. We draw near to God as we sing and worship and praise His holy name, and as we devote our entire existence to loving Him and to serving Him every day. We draw near to God as we learn to know Him and trust Him as our Heavenly Father, who has such deep compassion on us, always caring for us, holding us in His loving arms. Oh, friends, if we truly understand the enormity of the fate we deserved and the depths of God's grace and His mercy, then how can we do anything less? But it also says we should do this with a sincere heart. How easy it is to deceive other people, to even deceive yourself, maybe even try to deceive God into thinking that you're genuine, when you're really just trusting in yourself. But that's why the rest of the verse reminds us that a sincere believer finds their assurance not in themselves, but in Christ alone, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. It's only Jesus who can purify us. That's what baptism symbolizes. Only Jesus can open the way. Is it your authentic desire to trust Jesus and to draw nearer and nearer to God? Is He your everything? Is He your only hope? Is He your loving Father, your solid rock, the anchor for your soul? I so hope that He is. Friends, maybe today we need to renew our efforts to direct our hearts toward Him. But there's a second implication in verse 23. It says, since we have this confidence to enter, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And here the author takes this truth and he applies it onward into the future. You see, all true believers have gained confidence to enter that most holy place and have experienced the assurance of knowing that by God's mercy and Christ's sacrifice, we are saved from sin and given life. But yet over time, our confidence and our assurance can waver. The world can tempt us with its trinkets and its treasures, making us wonder if it's all really worth it. The devil can plant seeds of doubt, causing us to wonder if it's all really true. And our own conscience can accuse us, telling us that we're fooling ourselves if we think that we're really good enough for God. But here we are urged to hold unswervingly to our hope. Hold on to it day after day. Decade after decade, hold on to it as you reach the twilight years of your life. Friends, don't ever give up. Don't ever let go. Not because of anything worthy in yourself, but only because the One who promised is faithful. Please be encouraged by this truth, especially if you're suffering from doubts today. The Lord our God is completely loyal, completely reliable, completely faithful. People may let you down, they always do, but He will never let you down. He has promised, He has sworn an oath, and He simply cannot lie. The gospel, my friends, is true. His grace is real. And you can trust Him right to the end. You can stake your life on it. Maybe this is just the thing that you need to be reminded of today. Well, I urge you, don't lose your hope. Hold on to it unswervingly, because God's promises and his salvation are certain, and his word is trustworthy and true. But there's one more implication in verses 24 and 25, because now the author also adds, since we have confidence to enter, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The author has applied this truth to our hearts, and he has applied it onward into the future, but now he also applies it outward to each other. Because we need to remember, my friends, that this confidence and this assurance that we have in Christ was never, ever meant to be kept all to ourselves. And so we're called to consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. That word consider reminds us that this is something that we should be actively thinking about. It's not just something we do when the opportunity falls in our lap, but it's something we are obligated to make happen. And what are we obligated to do? To spur each other on, to help each other, to inspire each other, to build each other up. And in what? In our love for God and our love for others, and in our good deeds, obeying and serving and laboring for the Lord. Sometimes you meet Christians who seem to think that their calling is the opposite. They're always looking for problems, picking fault, bringing others down. They're critical, negative, disparaging, self-righteous, condescending, arrogant. And as a result, they go around leaving other people feeling miserable and uninspired and deeply discouraged. May that never be us. May that never be you or me. We share an awesome Saviour, an awesome hope, an awesome calling, and an awesome future. So let's spur one another on. And absolutely central to this, the author says, is those times when we gather. He says, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Friends, what should be our aim toward each other when we come to church on a Sunday, or when we go to our growth group, or when we lead our youth or our children's ministry, or when we go to our committee meeting, or when we attend the Go Club, or we come to the prayer meeting, or any other activity of Riverbank? It's not for our own benefit. It's so we can encourage each other. And all the more, because the time's running out, Jesus is coming back soon. But you can't do that if you're not here. You can't do that if you don't turn up. If your attendance is irregular and your commitment is weak. What's your habit, my friend, when it comes to meeting together with God's people? Is God calling on you to change that today? Friends, is it our sincere desire to spur others on in their faith and in their lives? Maybe the Lord is moving us to examine our own attitudes and to see if it lines up with His will. Maybe the Lord is calling on us to shift from a negative mindset to a positive one, from being self-centered to being other people-centered, from tearing people down to building people up, from being a discouragement to being an encourager. Are you seeking to bring gospel light and inspiration to those who are part of God's church? Are you seeking to bring gospel light and inspiration to those who are not yet part of God's church? We have such a great salvation, and we have a calling to not give up meeting together so that we can spur each other on. Friends, Hebrews 10 tells us we can have confidence to enter the most holy place. But we can only enter that place, the very presence of God, by the blood of Christ. And as a result, we should be making every effort to draw near to our God. And we should be carrying this hope onwards with us into the future. And we should be carrying it outwards to those around us. But yet there's still one more thing to think about in this passage. Because you see, my friends, the author is still deeply, deeply concerned about the people who he's writing to. And even though we can put our certain hope in Jesus' sacrifice, in verses 26 and 7, he says this. He says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. We need to remember this morning that these words are written to people in the church. And so we see that this author is deeply troubled about their eternal destiny, because some of them deliberately keep on sinning. So who's he talking about there? Well, let me assure you right now that he is not talking about humble believers who repent before God and cling to Christ as their Savior, but yet continue to fall into sin. Because that, of course, is all of us. The Bible makes it very clear that no one will reach perfection in this life. And so we need to keep on coming back to the cross for our forgiveness. But this verse is talking about people who deliberately sin, who go against God's will intentionally, knowing exactly what they're doing and making no effort to change. And he's talking about people who keep on sinning repeatedly, without restraint and without remorse of any kind. In his book, Respectable Sins, Jerry Bridges says that the root of all other evil is the sin of ungodliness. And he defines ungodliness as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God or of God's will or of God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. He says God is essentially irrelevant in his or her life. So the person spoken of in Hebrews 10 verse 26 has been part of God's church, maybe grown up in the church, maybe still attending church, maybe calling themselves a believer, maybe doing Christian things, but beneath the facade, they're actually living for worldly treasures and pleasures, and they don't really care. Or they may treat their family, or their spouse, or their workmates, or their fellow believers like rubbish, and they don't really care. Or they may be utterly proud, or selfish, or judgmental, and they don't really care. Or they may live with uncontrolled lust or anger or anxiety or discontent or impatience or envy. And they don't really care. Because even though they profess or at least once have professed the name of Christ, Christ is not ruling over their life. And so their thoughts and their words and their actions betray the fact that they care little about God and his will and his glory and his salvation. He is, as Jerry Bridges says, irrelevant to their daily life. Now, don't get me wrong, this doesn't mean that we aren't all tempted by these sins and fall into them. But when we fall into them, we're devastated. And we are quick to confess and quick to seek the strength of God's Spirit to do better. But this passage is speaking of those who deliberately keep on sinning and who have made it their way of life and who have fallen into unfettered immorality and just think it doesn't matter. They may look pious on the outside, but inside they're so, so far away from the Lord. Well, for such people, this passage has a warning. For if you deliberately keep on sinning, it says, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice is left. You're on your own. And such a person needs to understand what they're doing. Look at verse 29 with me. It says, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? I don't know if there's anyone here today who this applies to, but if there is, then I want to plead with you to think about this. You know the gospel. You know Jesus gave his life for your salvation. You know all of his blessings are available to those who repent and believe and who follow him. But are you going to throw all of that away? How tragic. How tragic to trample the Son of God underfoot, to treat God's promises as unholy, to insult the Holy Spirit, and as a result, to face judgment, falling into the hands of the living God. Friends, I ask you this morning, are there people in your life who this applies to? People who know the gospel, but yet they're turning away from the Lord. People who prefer to keep on sinning as if it's no big deal. Well, may these words motivate us to pray for them and to reach out to them and to urge them to come back. For while there is life, there is hope. And God always forgives the prodigal sons and daughters who come back to him and seek his forgiveness. Friends, even as we think about this solemn truth, may it make us all the more thankful for what the Lord has done. We totally deserve punishment and to lose everything. But yet Jesus shed his blood for us. And because of that, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. So let's truly seek to draw near to our God with a sincere heart. And let us hold unswervingly to this hope that we profess every day of our life. And let us consider how we can spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, but encouraging each other until that glorious day when Jesus will return. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please apply your word deep into our hearts today. Please help us to understand that by rights we should be terrified of you and of the fate we deserve, but yet you've told us so clearly that we can approach you with confidence. For in your amazing grace, God, you gave us your Son, who willingly suffered and willingly died to make atonement for all of our sin. Lord, teach us what it really means to draw near to you with a sincere heart, to grow in our relationship with you by the means of grace that you have provided. Lord, strengthen our faith so that we can hold unswervingly to this hope every single day until we breathe our last breath and you take us home. Lord, move us to be more concerned for each other, more committed to meeting together so that we can indeed spur one another on. Father, please take away any bitterness or negativity and use us to be an encouragement to those in our church and also to those who are not yet in our church. And Father, we also want to pray for those who may be here, but also those not here but in our families and among our friends and the people we know who deliberately keep on sinning, even though they know the truth of the gospel. Father, we want to plead with you this morning to have mercy upon them. Please open their minds and their hearts to remember the things that they have learned, to recognize the tragic path that they are traveling, and to return, running back into your loving arms. And Father, we pray that you would please use us as your witnesses to call them back. Lord, please help every one of us to truly know the blessed hope and assurance that we have in Christ. May we live it, may we share it, and may we glory in it always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, we're going to stand and sing.